We are in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're beginning a new chapter tonight, so it's a great time to get excited. But it's going to continue, of course, the same thought throughout the book of Hebrews, and kind of ties in with what's been said in chapter 11. So let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet here. We thank you for our country. We do ask that you would move in our hearts tonight, that you would lead and guide us, that we'd find encouragement, that we'd find strength, that we would find a closer walk with you, an understanding of who you are and what you may be doing. Father, we do ask that you may continue to lead and guide each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just finished chapter 11, where we went through a list of what we call heroes of faith. What the author has done is basically grab some people out of the Old Testament that had to live their life in just the way that the readers of the book of Hebrews are having to live their life. They don't see the end. They don't see the big picture. They don't have the fullness of the promise. They're waiting. And yet that's what required of the Christian. You're going to live by faith. You're not going to know everything. You're not going to see everything. You're not always going to get, in fact, you're not going to get everything that's been promised on this side of eternity. This life that we're living requires a word that we see in the scriptures here in this book and in James, hupomone, the ability to be patient, to persevere, to wait. And really the Christian life comes down to the ability to be patient and wait, to be faithful in the midst of opposition. We're going to end up using Jesus Christ as an example tonight, almost as if it's the crowning example. Go all the way through the book of Hebrews, and we come from Abel all the way up until the time of the Maccabees, as we look at some of the names listed or some of the samples given, up until the time of the Maccabees, which was in very recent history for these readers. But the author is going to go one step further and is going to use an example. He's going to say Jesus. And he's going to use Jesus. He's going to say he's the author and finisher, or the pioneer and the completer of our faith. He himself did the very thing all of these people did. He lived his life. Jesus was, of course, the Son of God. He, of course, is eternal. But he lived his life as a man, and he did not always see all the things going on. He didn't walk around in the Spirit seeing spiritual things all the time. He walked as a man. In fact, in the garden, the classic example, he wanted the cup to pass from him, but he willingly submitted himself to God's will. He says, I will do your will. And he didn't see. Only thing he had as he went in that dark, dark tunnel, that dark cave, was not a light at the end of the tunnel, was not some kind of a thing that, well, he could do it because he was Jesus. He could see things that we couldn't see. He had something in his soul, which was hope, which was the word, which was truth, that he could endure through that. For that very reason, the people of the book of Hebrews chapter 11 could endure, and the same thing he's saying, we should be able to endure. So let's begin chapter 12 and read through this. We're going to try to go up through verse 13, at least in a quick way, get through those verses. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So let's begin looking at these words in these first three verses. As it begins, therefore, which of course ties it directly to those previous verses, not a new chapter really. We just put a number in there so we know where to divide the Bible at. But therefore, because of what's gone before, because of chapter 11, therefore, what should we do? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. The idea here is the witnesses are of chapter 11. The people of chapter 11 are the witnesses. They are, in a sense, witnesses may be another way of saying examples, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of examples. The word cloud, I've got it written down there at the very top of the page. Of course, the Greek word is nephos, if you care. But it's a word that was used by the Greek playwriters, an example by right here, Aristophanes, in his play called The Frogs. But in there, the clouds that he had, they represented groups of people. And it came to mean in classical Greek thinking that a cloud of people was a picture of a group of people who had witnessed or saw the same things, such as a group of people like in a theater. They saw or witnessed the same play. Or a group of people at a crowd at an amphitheater. They saw the same athletic event or the same gladiator battle. they would have witnessed the same thing. So when the writer of Hebrews mentions here, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he's not necessarily being original, saying, well, people, a crowd would be like a crowd, or like a cloud of people. He's actually picking up on a phrase that was common to him, which represented a group of people witnessing an event. And so since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the word witnesses is the word martyrion, which we get our word martyr from. It became a meaning as church history progressed. The Greek word martyrion began to mean those who would testify by laying down their life. But actually the word martyrion or witness here, it basically means someone who could confirm or attest to the truth of a matter, just like we have a witness in court. I can testify or I can witness that this is true. Not necessarily meaning you've got to die to prove your case. It did come to mean that in the later on as church history developed. So this is a group of people or a cloud, a large group that all witnessed the same thing. And what did they all witness? They all witnessed throughout from Abel all the way up to the Maccabees. They all witnessed in the sense the faithfulness of God, the fact that God has given promises, that they could attest to the fact that God was true and things were going to come to pass, and they lived their lives accordingly. So in a sense, they laid down their lives, or they laid down their wills, like Jesus is going to lay down His will, and did God's purpose. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Going down to the bottom of the page, page 1 there, you will notice you've got two page 1s. My copier messed up. No, really, I just didn't have very many notes, so I copied the same page twice, make it look like a bigger packet. But at the bottom of that first page, or at the bottom of the second page, either one you'd like to look at, they're the same. The word race is the word agon, A-G-O-N. We get our word agony from that. It means struggle. It means a competition. It means some kind of a contest, including a race. But the word itself doesn't mean race. It doesn't mean a foot race. The context here is talking about race. You can see, kind of get a feeling of a race, talking about running. It mentions running in the contest. So if you're going to run in a contest, it's probably not a boxing match, unless you're running around the ring. It might be. But this idea here, though, the word means, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the contest marked out for us. And again, the word agon, we get our word agony. It means something that you're going to struggle at, something that's going to involve some kind of work, something that is not comfortable. And when we talk about athletic events, and you know, we've all had some form of or experience in some kind of athletics of some sense, even if it's just, you know, walking through the mall. But sometimes it's a struggle. I mean, most athletic contests involve some kind of, depending on, you know, the level, if it's, you know, boxing or wrestling or running some kind of marathon or something, it may be a lot more strenuous, or football. Others may be like golf, maybe aren't quite as demanding physically in the sense of, you know, being an agony. People go out and, you know, golf for fun to relax. There's still, though, a contest or a struggle involved in that. But the idea here is that these people are, he's comparing the Christian life to some kind of agony, some kind of competition, some kind of struggle. And he's going to go through here and use this right here. He says, so because we're going into this race, because we're going into this contest, just like everybody in chapter 11 ran in their contest, he says two things. Let us throw off everything that hinders, and the second thing, the sin that so easily entangles. So the two things we've got to get rid of here to prepare to compete in this contest is the things that hinder and the sin that is mentioned here. Let's look at the word that hinders. It's the word ogkos, O-G-K-O-S. And it means anything that has, well, let me just read it right off here for you. It means bulk, mass, or weight. And there's three things that this could refer to when it comes down to the Christian, or let's go back to the athlete. He's got to get rid of bulk. He's got to get rid of mass. He's got to get rid of weight. And those things that way they would deal with in the ancient world, very similar to us in many cases, is one, losing weight. The mass, many times the mass they wanted to get rid of was the mass of their weight. I know just this last year, if you want a personal story, we do a lot of road racing. And in the last couple years, beginning in 2002, my weight has gone up. Okay, now you can't, a lot of people, you look, you know, I was skinny. I was so skinny. And so to gain a little weight was kind of a good thing, you know. Well, I got heavy. By 2008, I was getting as heavy as I'd ever been. You don't need to know the numbers, although it doesn't really matter. But what I've done the last year, I've tried to control my weight. I've tried to lose a little bit of weight. Actually, I thought, my gosh, when is this going to stop going up? Okay. And so I've stopped eating as much sometimes. I get the stale. Okay. There's a witness in the room here tonight who says, not true. But anyway, I can tell you that I have gone down about 20 pounds. I've gone down about 20 pounds. You don't even know up or down. But the thing is, because of that, I ran in the dam to dam, the 20K, the 12-mile race this year. I ran the fastest time I'd ran since 2002. I did a little bit of training, but not any more than usual. But I'm telling you this very simple thing. I lost 20 pounds and I ran faster. Why? Because I had less weight. I had less body mass to carry through the 12-mile course. And that's a good reason to lose weight. The second thing it refers to is I'll just read it off the paper here. An athlete would compete naked and not be restricted by clothes. So, of course, now your concept, I'm talking about running a road race, is like, well, why don't you just, you know, run naked? Well, they wouldn't let you. But obviously that was true in the ancient world. The ancient world, they would compete naked. And part of that was the style, but part of it was they had more mobility. I mean, they didn't have Nike shoes. They didn't have all the athletic equipment we've got. And so the best athletic condition they could get in, they would strip down. And the idea, in fact, the word right there that's coming up, when it's the word, look right there on your paper, it says throw off. The meaning of the word throw off means to lay aside from oneself or to lay aside one's clothes. So when it says, let us throw off the weight that hinders, just in the wording of the verb there, throwing off, is a reference to laying aside or throwing off the clothes. So it would refer to body mass. It would refer to clothes that they, of course, would take off. But it also referred to their training techniques, which they would use. We use similar things if we put on some kind of a weight jacket. If in track, my boys are going through some workouts right now where they're running with resistance cords. They'll put like bungee cords on them and make them run with bungee cords. Well, they're not going to have them compete that way. My athletes are so strong, we're going to have them run the 100-yard dash with bungee cords holding them back. No, those things that are holding them back for training purposes, the weights, are going to be set aside. Now, mentioning right there, those are just things. Notice, I'll read this again. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we're surrounded by a group of people who can testify to having seen the same results in their life, let us throw off everything that hinders. This is a reference to getting rid of the things that could help you. By getting rid of them, you would be able to compete better. There's nothing wrong with body mass. There's nothing wrong with clothes. There's nothing wrong with training. But if you're going to compete in your best ability, you're going to want to keep the weight down, get the best clothing for the athletic event, and you're going to want to get rid of your training weights. And again, that's a matter compared to life right there. He's not talking about running. He's saying as you look at your Christian life and as you're getting ready to live like Moses did and Abraham did, you're going to have to get rid of some things that slow you down. Things that are not meant to help you reach your goal. If your goal is to run the race, you're going to want to get rid of some body mass. If you're going to want to run the race, you're going to want to get rid of some of the weights for training. So that is that idea there. Just get rid of some things that are a hindrance. But the next thing, it goes, the sin that so easily entangles. And right there, the sin. There are sins now that entangle. And the word entangle has got four meanings. It means the sin that would be easily avoided. It means the sin that is admired. It could mean the sin that is easily surrounding or besetting, or the sin that is dangerous. So obviously it's not the sin that is admired. That wouldn't necessarily make sense. But it's the sin right here that is so easily surrounding, that is so easy to beset you, or the sin that is dangerous. In other words, these things, you can compete. You could compete in a race with a heavy body. You could compete in a race with the wrong. I ran some road races back in the 90s because I didn't have money for running shoes. I ran in basketball shoes. Not real effective. I mean, it hurts your knees and stuff, but you can do it. It's going to slow you down. Or, you know, think of someone that forgot to take off their weight vest. You can compete. You're just not going to be effective. But there are some things like sin that are going to disqualify you. This would be an example, would be steroids. steroids. You're taking steroids. You are now disqualified from the race. You can run with a heavy body or the wrong clothing or with training instruments, but if you're taking steroids, you're out of the race. Or if you're cheating, if you start running a road race and you start cutting across cornfields, you're out of the race. And that takes us, please, now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is Paul, again, the example of the Christian life being a race or a competition, an agon, a struggle, an athletic struggle, is very familiar throughout the Scriptures. And Paul, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, I'm in chapter 9, verse 24. And Paul's, you know, again, he's speaking to the Corinthians and telling them how to live their lives. And so he says something similar. Chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So you've got a race. People are running in a race. In a natural race, there's only one winner. Run in such a way as to get the prize. So if you're going to compete in a race, why would anyone enter a race? Again, I run races with no intention of getting first place. I know I'm not going to get first place, but you can see what I'm doing. I'm competing against my own times. I'm trying to run faster than the year before. So there is a competition. Why would I enter a race? Again, maybe just for training reasons or to run with, you know, someone else. Didn't say anything. But why would I enter a race, pay the entry fee, get up early, go down and get ready for a race if I wasn't going to try, if I wasn't going to compete? And so Paul says basically, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? Everybody's running, but there's only one going to get the prize. So if you're going to run the race, run in such a way as to get the prize. You wonder sometimes if Paul, if he had gotten married and had children, you know, how would his children, are they going through school? They're going through school now, they're in high school athletics. See, Paul just say, well, just go out there and have fun, son. I don't know. If you're going to run the race, run in such a way as to get the prize. I can just see a little, you know, a father saying, son, we're not here just to participate. We want the gold. Maybe not. Just trying to justify myself. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now he's comparing it, saying, people will make all these moves right here. They'll watch what they eat. And I know, you know, you do too. You know people that are training for races or triathlons or something? They watch what they eat. They're spending money on clothes. I've got a friend who's going to be he's doing triathlons this summer. And he's buying the wetsuit so he can get a better, you know, flotation in the water and swim in colder water, get a better performance. You know, buying the special bike, you know, the lighter bike. We'll do all these. Nothing wrong with that. It's all good. But he says, if you'll do that to get a crown that won't even last, shouldn't we be applying these things to our Christian life, Paul's saying. Thus, he says, therefore, verse 26, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, therefore, because that is how you compete, and people do that to get a crown that will not last, but we're doing it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not know, he's talking about a Christian life, or he's using running as an example. In other words, he says, if I'm going to run a race, I'm not going to go out there without a goal. I'm not going to enter a race and say, it doesn't really matter where I run or when I run. I'm just going to run aimlessly. He says, that doesn't make sense. So what he's saying is, I'm not living my Christian life aimlessly. Now, I mean, it's pretty easy to fall into an aimless Christian life, where it's like you just get up, you go to church on Sunday, just kind of float through life. It's like, what is the goal? What are you shooting for? Well, he says, I don't run aimlessly. Or look at this one. I do not fight like a man beating the air. Now, what is the beating of the air? There's several ways of considering what he's talking about. Maybe shadow boxing. So in other words, if it means shadow boxing, the ring's up there, the boxing matches up here. But he's out here, he's boxing outside. He's doing some shadow boxing. He's warming up. It's like, you're not in the contest yet. You're warming up. He says, well, I don't fight like a man beating the air. Or else when he gets into the ring, he's not skilled enough to land a punch. So if you're going to swing at a guy, and he's talking about boxing right here. This is Christian boxing right here. He's swinging at a guy in the ring, but he's like so unskilled that as he swings, he doesn't ever make contact. He's just swinging at the air. Or he's so exhausted, he's so out of shape, he's so untrained that he's failing in his efforts. So he says, if I'm going to live a Christian life, which he is, I'm not going to run it aimlessly with no goal, nor am I going to run it without engaging in the competition or being in a condition where I can land some blows. He says, when I run, I want to have a goal, and I want to be able to knock something out. I want to be able to hit my target. No, so because of that, verse 27, he tells you what he does. Because he doesn't want to run aimlessly, he doesn't want to fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body, and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. Part of what he's saying here is, he says, I'm not just a preacher. He says, I am a liver. I'm not just a preacher of Christianity. I'm a liver of Christianity. Liver sounds bad. Sounds like an organ. A person who lives the Christian life. He says, I've got to preach, but I've also got to live the Christian life. Let's go back to Hebrews. This writer here, similar phraseology or similar imagery, he says in chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that have already gone through their agon, their contest, let us now do like they did. One, throw off everything that hinders. Get rid of the things that are slowing you down, things that are not focusing on the goal, and the sin that so easily entangles, or the sin that so easily comes about and destroys what we're doing. Some authors or commentators have seen the sin that so easily entangles being compared to, after having talked about, you know, the throwing off the clothing, is the guy's got some kind of long flowing robe on and he's trying to compete with a long flowing robe. You're just going to get tangled up. Your own clothing, your own robe is going to be your defeat, not your opponent. Get rid of the sin that so easily entangles, and here it is, and let us run with perseverance. You know what the word perseverance is? Hupomone. It means that hope, that the blazing hope you have without even seeing the light at the end of the tunnel, you are not, without knowing you're going to get anything in return, it's also not the hope of the perseverance of just having given up. You are blazing with hope, knowing it's going to resolve, but you have nothing physical to see. You just have the word in your own soul. So again, run with perseverance or hupomone, the race, and again right here it says, marked out for us. And you can see right there at the very bottom of page 1, marked out is the word that means to lie before. You know, there's something about free will. There's something about us choosing certain things that we choose in our own lives. But this word right here says the race marked out for us. You are here and God wants you here. This is the course He wants you to run. You may say, I may say, I want to run this way. I want to go over here. This is what I want to become. I want to go over here and be this. God says, this is my goal for your life. And the race marked out for us. Again, you don't want to get too stressed out on that because you could go crazy trying to figure out, am I going this way? Which way does God want me to go? But at the same time, the ideal is it's laid out for us. The things that the contests we're going to face in our Christian life are not necessarily things that we've chosen. They're just things that show up that we've got to deal with. Run the race marked out for us. Verse 2. Now you get to turn the page. Turn the page twice. Chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The phrase, let us fix our eyes, means to let us look away to. Very important. Let us look away. Let us fix our eyes, or let us look away to. So the ideal of looking away from this to this. You are looking at this way. Part of the Christian life is look away from this and look towards this. It's your focus. It's your priority. It's we're all focused on something. It's like the whole ideal of Jesus' story of the serpent on the pole. He says, anyone who looks will be saved. And the same thing in Moses' day, when they put the serpent on the pole, those that were injured, had been bitten by snakes and were dying, they just had to look. They just had to take their eyes and focus. And the ideal about eyes or vision is if you have healthy eyes, they are always seeing. Even when you shut your eyes, they're seeing. They're seeing the inside of your eyelids. Your eyes don't shut off. You shut your eyes by closing your eyelids, and now vision stops. But you can still see light, through your eyes are still seeing. So the idea here is you can't decide to look to Jesus without having decided to look away from something. You're looking at something. If you say, well, I'm not really looking at Jesus right now, well, you're looking at something. Your faith, Jesus compares it to sight. Your faith is focused, it's focused on something. In your soul, your faith is aiming towards something. And thus he says, let us look away, the better translation or complete translation, not let us fix our eyes on Jesus, but let us look away from to Jesus. And again, you can see it means to look away from one thing and concentrate on another. The ideal is concentrating. It's not just glancing at. Look away from this and start concentrating on this. And that is indeed, to sum up the book of Hebrews, you could sum it up right there. They have stopped looking at Jesus. They've stopped concentrating on the truth. They've been distracted. They're looking at their opposition. They're looking back at their old Hebrew faith. They're looking at all these other things and all these other problems, and they're giving up. And he says, look away from those things and look to Jesus. Look to chapter 11. Jesus is throughout chapter 11 in all those people's lives. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, and then it gives them two terms, the author and perfecter. Jesus is the author, and that's a good translation, and perfecter, and that's also a good translation. But as we look at these words, we're going to get a little more idea of what they're talking about. The author of something is the pioneer. That the Greek word, you can see that somewhere on your notes here. There it is, towards the middle of page 2. Author means pioneer, trailblazer, leader, or author. And author, again, the author means they're the or ones that originated it. They're the ones who wrote it. They're the ones who thought of it and came up with the idea. They're the author. If it's the author of a business plan, if it's the author of legislation, if it's the author of a book, they without them, there would be nothing there. So the idea here is Jesus is the first one. And again, a trailblazer is a good idea, or pioneer. Jesus, let us fix our eyes, let's look away from everything else and look towards Jesus, who is the first one, the pioneer of our faith. He's the one who began it. But more than that, perfecter. It means finisher, the one who brought the work to the final goal. So we got here the trailblazer, I'll write trailblazer, and perfecter. The ideal of perfection here is the one who completed it. He wrote it and he completed it. He blazed the trail, and not just blazed the trail, but he went through the trail and achieved the goal. So he is the beginner and the completer of our faith. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And I believe this is where he comes now. And after having gone through everybody in chapter 11, he says it was Jesus who also did the same thing. He endured the cross. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. I've got some things written here on the notes talking about Jesus being in the Old Testament. And everybody in Hebrews chapter 11 had some experience with Jesus. They might have called him like the God of glory appeared to Abraham. But even Moses, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, forsook Egypt for the sufferings of Christ. They saw Christ. They didn't know him as Jesus, but they still knew the one who got them through the Old Testament was this same one, the author and perfecter. In fact, as we go on through, I've got some verses written down there, we won't look at them, but in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and Jude verse 5, it talks about the Lord having gone before them in the wilderness. He was the one who led them out. It was Moses. But Moses was following what? The pillar. It was the Lord who led them out of Egypt. It was the Lord who led them through the wilderness. He was the one who was going before them. So the one that he's trying to get the Hebrews, the reader of the book of Hebrews to follow, is the very one that they were following in the Old Testament. It's not a new religion. It's not a new faith. It's not a new person. It's the same. He's the same one that led them through. But this time, Jesus became a man and has lived the life of faith himself. When did he live the life of faith? Well, all the way through his life. But the example that he gives is when Jesus Christ went to the cross. Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, what he had in his soul was the Word of God. He had the promise of God. He had the plan of God. But he did not have, in a sense, the experience. And as a man, whenever you face anything, you've only got, in a sense, hope of how it's going to turn out. You don't have concrete evidence. I believe tomorrow I'm going to go do certain things, but I don't have concrete evidence until I get there and do it. Jesus Christ was a man, and when he went to the cross, it's not like he knew that he had experience that he was going to be resurrected from the dead. He had to go to the cross by faith, believing that it was going to work, believing that what he was going to go into was worth it. And that is no different than anybody back there in chapter 11. Every one of these people had a chance to put their will and their desires ahead of God's, but by sacrificing their will and say, I'll do it God's way, they were saying, I believe it's going to work out. Without having experience, I believe it's going to come out this way. I'm going to trust God. And Jesus, when he went to the cross, he did the same thing. And it says, for the joy that was set before him. And what that joy is, that is not just his joy of, you know, he went through the cross and he was resurrected on the other side. And he received joy or completeness. That joy, we're going to stop very quickly and go through the book of John. I got some verses in John. I want to go back and look at it. And I think it's pretty easy, and we probably should tie these together, when it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Well, Jesus didn't go to the cross for himself. He didn't go to the cross to prove something. He didn't go to the cross as an example. Jesus went to the cross to pay for sin. On this side of the cross was sin and sorrow. On this side of the cross was forgiveness and everlasting joy. Now, who was that joy for? It wasn't for him. He went to the cross for us. And so when the joy set before him was not necessarily his joy of, wow, I was dead, but now I'm alive forever. I'm glad that's over. Although you've got to think that was part of it. The real joy was the joy of salvation on the other side. Well, here we go. Chapter 15, verse 1.
Chapter 1, verse 15.
15:11. Is that right? Oh, yeah. I got a circle going through there. So I only got a 1. Okay, here we go. 15:11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. Talking to the disciples, saying, I've got joy. Jesus never lost his joy. But what he was saying is, I'm going to do this so that my joy can be in you and your joy can be complete. Chapter 16, verse 20 through 24. It's mentioned several times in these verses. Beginning in verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I mean when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now again, note that you think he'd be saying that about himself. So with me. Now is my time of suffering. But he's saying, so it is with you. You're going to suffer. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will receive, you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So again, the joy that was set before him, I believe, was the condition that he was going to create. Jesus Christ realized that he was doing something more than just going to the cross and dying, obviously, and he had hope in the bigger picture. Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 12, we go to verse 3. I'll read verse 2 again. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's look away from and to Jesus, the one who began, the pioneer, and the one who brought it to completion, our faith. Who gave us the example, who went before for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, completing the work. Verse 3, consider him. Again, the word you can see on your notes there, consider him. It means to reckon, to count up, to mentally take that into account. When you start planning your life, when you start planning your day, take that into consideration. That's what Jesus did. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You go through chapter 11 and including Jesus right here. People set their eyes on the goal, and to get to the goal, what did they have to face? Opposition, difficulty, rejection, problems, even in their own soul, doubt and darkness. But they had to keep going to achieve the goal. So consider this, because you are going to, right here, you're going to face opposition from sinful men. You're going to have the temptation to grow weary and lose heart. But do not do this. If you're going to make it, keep these things in mind. Now, we begin in verse 4, and I'm going to do these next verses kind of in summary form very quickly. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding your blood. Many people in the Old Testament, even Jesus himself, to achieve their goal, they had to shed their blood. They had to die. He says, if you're reading this letter, you haven't done that yet. You haven't become a martyr. Why? Because you're reading this letter. you think you're struggling. I mean, it's almost, I don't know if he's meaning this way, but it's almost a little bit of sarcasm. Oh, aren't you in a tough situation? Isn't life tough for you? But wait, hey, are you reading this letter? Well, yeah. Well, you haven't died yet, have you? You haven't given your life for the faith. You're in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And this becomes, for me, my own self, this becomes very important. This becomes very true. I'm sure many of you are the same way. But I have been in groups that could not handle this teaching. They could not accept what I'm about to say. They rejected it. They got mad. They called it false doctrine. They called it doctrines of the devil or something. But what it says right here, this, in my case, when I got a hold of this, it set me free. You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. If you are a son, God has called you. God has saved you. You are in right standing with God. But understand, a son, now in this case right here, is not the idea of a mature, complete son. This is the image of a father figure who has had a son, and a son who is immature, is incomplete, is not able to understand everything. A child. And a father who loves this son is going to take that son and realize there are things that you need that you're not able to handle, that you don't understand, that it is my responsibility to prepare you. I've got to take you to the place that you are a man. I've got to take you to a place that you are complete. And my friends, when we look at ourselves, and we can talk about being the righteousness of Christ, which we are, that we are saved, that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that we have the complete Word of God, all these things are true. We are children of God. But at the same time, in our human condition, we are incomplete. We are immature. We have room to grow. And so God, our entire lives, one of the things our lives are, one of the things our lives are for is to take us to the place of being Christ-like. And I've said it before, this is, I think, very important. God is more interested in changing us than changing our circumstances. A lot of times we talk about faith, it ends up, how are we going to change something that we want to change? Where God, our entire lives are about God changing us, taking us from being immature sons to being men. Again, I don't want to belittle the fact, and many times the word son means, you know, the heir, the mature son. But I think in context here, we're talking about someone who, in my very nature, I am incomplete. Oh, God is in me, I'm saved, but He is in the process of transforming me. And the word of encouragement here, it's not a word of encouragement. Because it says right here, verse 5, let me read it again. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. What is that? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. And I'm sure it doesn't mean exactly what it sounds like. And I've heard people say, if God is going to discipline us, He's going to discipline us with His Word. That's nice, and He will. I mean, the Word will discipline us. But it's like, we've got God in a box. He can only discipline us with His Word. Well, you can believe that if you want to, but my life experience and the teaching of the fullness of Scripture teaches God is going to use every means available to help me mature, to take me from point A to point B. Yes, He'll use His Word. But if God can get His hands on it, He's going to use it. Okay? Let's go ahead and look at these words very quickly. If you look down there on page 3, point 2, suffering in life comes from, we're going to run through those quickly. Again, because this is the truth. This is the truth. Why do we suffer in life? Why do we go through hardships in life? Well, there's 9 reasons. Well, right here, and there's probably more. But number 2 is instructive discipline. This is right here what's taking place in this verse. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you. So our words so far are discipline, rebuke, And the last one, the NIV says punish, which of course you can be punished in a variety of ways. The Greek word, let's just start with that one. The Greek word means to beat with a whip, to scourge. Okay? It means to score, S-C-O-R-S-C-O-R-U-G-G, scourge. It means to hit with a whip. Let's go to the beginning. Okay, that's kind of where we're headed. The Greek word for discipline means instructive discipline. In Judaism, a father was required to provide proper instruction to a child. It was part of the Jewish way of life. It used to be part of the American way of life. No longer, I guess. This instruction included whipping with a light stick as acceptable. The word includes instruction even with the dealing with physical blows. So discipline means this is my instruction, this is my word, this, my son, is wisdom. You didn't understand what I said, son. Here, let me help you. And there'd be some kind of physical motivation that would cause you to say, I'm going to listen to my father. I'm not saying this is the way it should be in America. I'm not advocating child abuse or beating. I'm just saying the way the Jews used to do it. They would instruct, but if the son did not understand or could not discipline himself, and again, we go through the book of Proverbs, there are different types of sons in the book of Proverbs. The wise son, the simple son, the foolish son, and the mocking son or the scorning son. The wise son was the goal, but most of the sons fell in this area. The simple son was the son who did not know. You can read through the. They needed instruction. They needed someone to say, son, that's stupid. Simple means stupid. Son, that's stupid. Don't do that. And the son would respond, I didn't know, Dad. I thought it was what everybody did. No, it's not. Don't do that again. Got it, Dad. And he learned by instruction. The foolish son, he learned because he was stupid. He was lacking information. Once he got the information, I got it figured out. The foolish son already knows the instruction. He's already had his father say, son, that's not right. That's wrong. That's stupid. Don't do that. But the foolish son says, I know, Father. I know. I can tell you I know what I should do. Well, then why aren't you doing it? I don't know. It says the foolish son needs outside motivation. It mentions the rod. It mentions punishment. The fool knows what is right. He doesn't have the moral fiber or the self-discipline to accomplish it. So the fool needs some kind of outside discipline to make him do it. Now, by the way, this right here will change your classroom if you're a teacher. Because all students fall into one of these four categories. The simple child, you don't need to get mad at them. You just tell them. They got it. The foolish child, you can tell them all you want to, but they already know. Come here, son. I want to tell you what we expect here at the school. I know what you expect, but I can't do it. Oh, well, let me help you. And then you form some kind of a discipline. Of course, you can't get the stick out because that would be illegal and immoral. But in the Bible, this son got some kind of a lashing. And when his dad told him next time, son, don't do that, it's like, thanks, Dad. I needed that fence because I needed something to motivate me to do what was right. That is how. And the foolish son then becomes the wise son as they begin to gain self-discipline. The mocking son knows and won't tolerate discipline, won't tolerate correction. The mocking son, it says, hates those who love him. No matter what you do, it says, drive out the mocker and out goes strife. There's only one place for the mocker. That's outside the family. Get out. Leave. Because I can't teach you. I can't discipline you. I cannot help you. But there is one greater than me out there in the world who will teach you. His name, you may have heard of, is God. You will meet him. And you will either perish or you will learn. When you learn, come on home. The mocker has to be driven out. You cannot teach the mocker. Now, if you're in a classroom situation, you cannot teach the mocker. In fact, you can't teach anyone in the room when the mocker's in there. Because the fool, guess what? Guess who the fool is going to follow? The fool is looking for leadership. The fool is looking for some form of leadership to help him accomplish his goal. And if the father or the teacher doesn't provide leadership, the mocker is more than willing. And the fools, you take a class, this class is out of control. This class is out of control. There's somebody here. There they are. Remove the mocker. All of a sudden the fools are like, we lost our leader. We lost our leader. And they're, oh, follow me. And everything's fine. And you walk into a classroom, it's like, this, they're all full of mockers. They're not all mockers. There's one mocker. There's one mocker that's leading the fools, that's intimidating the fools. Move the mocker out. The fools now, a little bit of discipline, a little bit of guidance. Now they got a bunch of wise students. This applies to sons also.
You want to classify?
I could put names on those. But by faith, John, they're all wise. Hey, it applies to me at different times of my life. And there are times that I've rejected being the simple. I've continued to be the fool until I got the place of the mocker. And the only place I was going to learn was out here in the world. God says, good luck. I'll see you on the flip side. And thus we come back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back, please, if you don't mind. Go to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3. And we got to see where the Proverbs chapter 3, this is where it comes from. This is where, this is, you. He says, you've forgotten that word of encouragement. Your life, no matter how you slice or dice and how righteous in Christ you want to be, you are a son that is maturing. And your father is going to correct you. He's trying to teach you. If you can learn from the word, that's good. But there are so many things happening in your life. There's some areas you're excelling in, some areas you're lacking behind in, that God is going to get you full circle. 360 degrees, he's coming at his son. In chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, here it is right here. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke. And rebuke means in the Greek, and I'm not sure what the Hebrew word means, but we're quoting it out of the Hebrews, or out of the book of Hebrews. Rebuke means to have evidence and proof that this person is wrong and to tell them you're wrong, you need to be corrected, your views are wrong. Let me read it right off the page. To reprove, to rebuke, to reproach, to state that someone has done wrong, to rebuke them. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not despise his rebuke when he says, you're wrong. Well, not me. I'm a Christian. No, only sons are Christians. So every Christian is a son. So every son at some point is going to be told by God, you're wrong. I rebuke you. Your views are incorrect. Which is common sense. I mean, we begin with faith in Jesus Christ and we got the whole universe to explore, both spiritually and physically, and think, well, I'm already there. Is completely wrong. At some point, God's going to say, well, look at Job. Job is used as an example of faith, but yet God comes to him and begins to question him and rebukes him, and Job's only response is, I can't even talk. I don't know. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, meaning he's got a plan for them, and as a father, the son he delights in. Okay, notice those verses. In my Bible, they're highlighted in brown because brown is the form of a command in my own little C. I'm color-coded, you see, because I'm simple. The verses are green. Green deals with, in my Bible, this is not the authorized, well, yeah, it's the authorized Galen Weimer's Bible. The green represents some kind of promise or blessing. Brown is some kind of a command or warning or something that God is doing. The verses before, verses 9 and 10, are in green. The verses 13 all the way down to verse 26 are in green. So in other words, that verse, this verse 11 and 12, is surrounded by blessing and promises. But son, if you're going to get these, don't despise the fact that the Lord is going to correct you and that things are going to happen in life, that God is in the process of instructing you to get you to the place that you can experience all of these blessings. Because God's plan in the Garden of Eden was to do good to mankind. Well, there we've got it. Let's go back to your notes very quickly. Everybody goes through this, I believe. I've got written here on an example. This is very important. This is a good study in itself right here. But examples of sons of God in the Old Testament that went through some kind of discipline and became great would be guys like Joseph. Now, what did Joseph do that was wrong? I mean, how did he end up in prison? How did he end up getting sold? I mean, he's just doing the right people. Well, he was tattling on his brothers, and you know you shouldn't tattle. Wait a minute. That's not why all that bad stuff happened to him. In fact, he was standing up for what was right. Joseph was disciplined and became the great man of Egypt. Moses, he took off to follow Christ, ended up 40 years in the wilderness. And again, we talk about how great Moses was. 40 years with the sheep, 40 years with Israel in the wilderness, 80 years in the wilderness. How great is that? But nonetheless, the 40 years of preparation made Moses the man that he was. David, who became the greatest king of Israel, between the ages of probably something like 17 up until he was 30, was spent running from Saul. He was public enemy number one and hadn't done anything. He was fighting Israel's enemies, delivering Israel's cities, protecting him, and yet they had wanted posters of him up because Saul was running a negative campaign against David. These three men all went, this was Joseph from the time he was 17 until 30, Moses from the time he was 40 until he was 80. All of them suffered unfair situations, and none of them really did anything. Of course, you got Moses here, but Moses killed that slave driver, master, but these guys really did nothing to deserve this. What was this about? This was God preparing them for what he wanted. I'll give you two examples of two guys that didn't have to go through training. Saul and Solomon. Saul, they came and poured oil on his head and says, "You're king." Whoa! He started off at the top and kept going until he died of suicide after having met with a witch. That was his final days. Solomon was given the throne of David, was given wisdom, and by the time he got done, he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes saying, "Oh, that's all vanity. It makes no sense." He's trying to find meaning in life. So my choice, do you want to go through this right here and accept discipline and hardship from God, or say, no, we are all sons of God. We're just going to name it, claim it, go our own way. It's like, my gosh, these guys are crashing and burning, and these guys, they made it and stayed at the top. Now, on this page right here, this again, what time is it? Okay, I'll read this and maybe this would be a great study. I might pick it up next week, I don't know. I'll probably forget by next week. Why is there suffering in life? Why do we suffer? These are reasons why suffering comes to Christians. Number one, sin. Because you sin, you suffer. The example given again, you have many of them, but Miriam. She came against Moses, boom, she gets leprosy. Direct connection. And again, that's throughout life. That does not mean everything that is negative or suffering in his life is because of sin, but it does mean that's an option. Number two, instructive discipline. What we just talked about in Proverbs. He's taking you from point A to point B. He's going to have to instruct you. And he's going to succeed. Ignorance, Hosea 4:6. My people perish because of ignorance, my people perish. How does that say it? For lack of wisdom. Lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge, my people perish. So they don't know because you don't know. Ignorance. And you can see that in the physical world. You can see that in the spiritual world. People just don't know. Education is important. Education is not the final answer. Don Dewey thought everybody got educated, we'd have no problems. That's true if there was no sin nature. But even people with knowledge and information, Hosea 4:6 is saying, my people are perishing because they don't have any knowledge. So that means if they all had knowledge, they'd never perish? No, that means they wouldn't perish because they didn't have knowledge. They're going to perish because of other reasons if they perish. You understand what I'm saying? Number four, for strengthening. The classic example is a basketball coach making his team run, or a football player's having to lift weights, or anybody preparing for an athletic contest. You're going to have to go through some suffering to get ready. And the examples are 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And we've got some words there that the strengthening. God is going to put things back in order. He's going to get you set right. And you're going to go through some things. Number five, to reveal God's grace, God's power, or God's comfort. That, my friends, is not available in this world, that you cannot find through any means except through God. When you get to the bottom of the barrel, when you get to the end of your ability, the end of your soul, then there's God is there. And only people that have been there, I don't know if this is true or not, but it's one of those things where if you have been there, you've experienced it. Where everything has fallen apart, there's nothing to do, except to turn to God, and you can't turn to God until you have no options left. And it's not known to this world. And Paul, I'm going to read it out of 2 Corinthians. I should probably be teaching each one of these because they're very important, very enlightening. Again, it may be the most important subject in the Scriptures, really, for living life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. You know these verses. Chapter 12, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. To keep me from becoming conceited, that's what the NIV translates it as, or it could be translated, to keep me from receiving exaltation from God because of these surpassingly great revelations. I tend to think in this verse right here, Paul has just mentioned that he'd gone to heaven, that he'd gone to the third heaven, had gone up and had seen the presence of God, that he'd seen visions. He never talked about it. He didn't come out and write a book about I saw heaven. He doesn't talk about it until chapter 12. This is his fourth letter to the Corinthians and final letter to the Corinthians. At chapter 12, after four letters, he's saying, listen, because they're still not listening to him. He says, listen, I can boast if I want to. I have gone to heaven. I've seen visions of heaven. I heard things that were unexplainable, things that were unexpressible to the human. He said, I can't even express what I saw. Then this verse comes and says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, here's a tricky part right here. Again, we're off into this interpretation. God obviously took him there. Paul didn't decide to go to heaven himself. It's not a satanic manifestation. God shows him, takes him, reveals him. He's the apostle. He's revealing things to him. And so when it says to keep him from becoming conceited, it appears that if God shows him this and then sends him back to earth, and we get here, he goes, ooh, you're going to get pretty arrogant because I took you to heaven. I'm going to make you suffer. Kind of a twist right there. I don't really go with that. So I think it sounds more like this, to keep me from becoming conceited or to keep me from receiving exaltation from God because of these surpassing great revelations. When he gets back, Satan realizes, uh-oh, we have a problem. Paul has access to information. He's an apostle. He's got mysteries and revelations he's going to present them in. We must oppose him. Satan began to oppose him. In fact, we go on. There was given me a thorn in my flesh. Guess what? A messenger of Satan. So God takes him to heaven, shows him visions, and Satan greets him with a messenger and says, we can't let this happen. To torment me. Well, Paul says, okay, I've got a problem, God. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Get rid of this. Now, we don't know what it was. People, something is, it was sick in some sense, and some problem with his eyes. Some people think it was the Judaizers. Some people think he was mentally depressed. So, I mean, there's 15 explanations. Basically, no one knows what it was. This, and I don't think we're supposed to. The concept here is God was doing something, and Satan was opposing it. And Paul says three times, take this away from me, God. Stop this. I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, now God is in the business of doing good. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He says, Paul, you don't understand yet. When this thing is bothering you, whatever it was, when you are weak and you can't stand any longer, and Paul, you've got to think, you've got to believe that Paul ran on human ability. Paul ran on human ambition. It wasn't the Spirit of God that was leading him to persecute the church. I mean, Paul's personality was driving and splitting the church apart. So Paul is easily driven by personality, his own personal drive. But when this started happening right here, he began to realize, I'm beyond myself. I cannot handle it. God says, exactly. Finally, Paul, you can't handle it. What are you going to do? Well, God told him right here, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You're going to experience the power of God that is so far beyond your human ability. Therefore, because of that, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, now get this, when can you say this? When can you believe this and say this? That is why, for Christ's sake, get this, I delight in ice cream. He says, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. Not because he enjoyed insults, persecution, and difficulties, but because in those he could not handle it. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I have nowhere to go, he says, then I become strong. So nonetheless, number four, for strengthening, taking you to a place that you cannot go alone. Number five on the back of the page, we're wrapping this up very quickly. Five, to reveal God. Well, that was number five. Reveal God's grace, power, comfort. Number six, it is unknowable. Sometimes we do not know. And that's the story of Job. We get information, but Job was in a position where what happened in his life, why did he suffer? Job said, I have no idea. So sometimes we do not know. Number seven, sometimes we suffer for righteousness. Basically, you do something righteous in this world, the world's system is set up to persecute righteousness. So you do something good, something bad is going to happen. Sins of others, clearly, like Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and had to stay in Jerusalem during all of the plague, during the famine, during the burning, during the destruction. Jeremiah was righteous. Why did Jeremiah suffer? Because of the sins of the people that were around him. And God says, you stay right here and suffer with them. And situations. In an imperfect world, you stub your toe, you get tooth decay. Why does this happen? Imperfect world. I mean, you could go crazy if every time you stubbed your toe or smashed your finger, you thought, why, God, what did I do? It's like, nothing, son. You live in an imperfect world. Hey, I've gone through, why did this happen? It's kind of like, the world is full of sin and chaos. It's like, there you go. You hit your thumb with a hammer. Ow. Well, I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to study. We do ask that we may understand these things, that we may, as Paul did, find your power, find your grace. But Father, we also ask that we may learn and be instructed in the discipline you provide for us. Again, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you that we can call you Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey.